Phoebe, we heard the end of Romans, we find that she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She is a deaconess. And our scripture reading this morning is about the appointment of the first deacons from Acts chapter 6. And I didn't plan it so that we would have somebody called Phoebe coming up to be dedicated, but that fits very well. So hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, lest some of you worried that I haven't called for the offering to be taken up, don't panic. We're doing things in a slightly different order this morning, and we'll take our offering at the end of the message. Do things in a slightly different order. Well, in that reading there, we read that as the church in Jerusalem grew, it ran into some logistical issues. There was a complication. A complaint was made that some of the widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. And so the 12 apostles took this very seriously, and they gathered the whole church together. And they invited the believers to pick 7 of their best men, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And when the disciples had chosen these men, the apostles laid their hands on them, commissioning them to the humble work of serving tables. And these were the first deacons. Now, the word deacon means one who serves. And the ministry of the deacons freed the apostles to focus on their own ministry, which was prayer, and the ministry, the service of the word. Now, the apostles and the deacons then formed the leadership of the church, but their ministry was to serve. Now, sadly, in church history, is full of people who have abused church office, not for service, but for their own personal ends, leaving countless casualties in their wake. Eugene Peterson, who many know as the author of The Message, but who we on the pastoral staff know because of his writings about pastoral ministry, warns about the dangers of church leadership. And he writes, "On the assumption of leadership, even modest forays into leadership, possibilities for sin that were previously inaccessible immediately present themselves. And these new possibilities are exceedingly difficult to recognize as sins, for each comes in the form of a virtue. It is in our virtuous behavior that we are liable to the gravest sins. It was while we are being good that we have the chance of being really bad. It is in this context of being responsible, being obedient, that we most easily substitute our will for God's will, because it is so easy to suppose that they are identical. It is in the course of being a good pastor that we have the most chance of developing pastoral hubris, pride, arrogance, and insensitivity to what Jesus called the least of these, my brethren." That's been a very sobering word to me ever since I first read that about 20 years ago. Last month, Time magazine named Pope Francis as its Person of the Year for 2013. He's been Pope for less than a year, just since last March, but already he's, in that short time, he's made a major impact on the world. He started by taking his papal name from St. Francis of Assisi, the first pope ever to do that, the patron saint of the poor, and rejecting the pomp and privilege that had accrued to the papal office. He lives simply and in the humble service of others. And he is showing that even the highest church office should be used for service. And the world has been quick to recognize and applaud the difference. Well, in our journey through Luke's gospel, Jesus has just told the disciples a parable that is usually called the parable of the watchful servants. But at the heart of this parable, we find not the action of the servants or the slaves, but the actions of the master. And what a master he is. This is a master who turns social convention upside down by serving his servants. And so we should perhaps better call this the parable of the serving master. Now Jesus continues his instructions to his disciples with another parable about servants and masters. And we read, beginning in Luke 12, verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Now, the previous parable about the serving master has left Peter a little confused, and so he asks Jesus a question. And we can assume that, as usual, he is speaking for all of the disciples. And he says, is it for us that you are telling this parable, or for all? Well, that's an interesting question. What has prompted Peter to ask this? What troubles him? It shows that Peter has divided the world into us and them. Now, Jesus is surrounded by three groups of people. We can think of them as three concentric rings about Jesus. Closest to him are his disciples. Jesus is speaking directly to them for most of this current sermon in chapter 12, and they are struggling to make sense of what he is teaching them, struggling to make sense of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, what it means to follow Jesus on this path to Jerusalem. Next are the curious crowd who are trampling one another in their desire to get close to Jesus, and then out on the periphery are the hostile scribes and Pharisees who are hoping to catch Jesus in something he might say. Now, in Peter's world, think us are the 12 disciples. They're the inner circle, and them are the crowds, the outer circle. So is Peter asking who gets to recline at the table of the master? Does he want them to be included or excluded? If Jesus sat them down at the table, would Peter be sad or happy? Is he afraid that the disciples will lose their privileged position as the inner circle if they are included? Now, it's not that long ago that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them. That was back in chapter 9. And they won't learn the lesson because they'll argue about this again in chapter 22 after the Last Supper, as we saw last week. So they still view closeness to Jesus as being about honor, privilege, greatness, and exclusivity. They still don't understand how God's kingdom works. And as a result, they risk thinking like the outermost circle, the Pharisees. Well, Jesus doesn't answer Peter's question directly, but he responds with another question. Who then? And in this question, he tells another parable, but this parable doesn't answer Peter's question directly. But we need to read the parable in light of that question of Peter's. For the parable shows how Jesus understands the underlying issue behind Peter's question. And this parable continues the metaphor of the previous parable, that of a master, his household, and as slaves. The master appoints one of his slaves to be the steward or the manager over his household, that is, to be over all the other slaves. And the master gives him only one responsibility. No doubt the steward would have many responsibilities, but in this parable there's only one: to give the other slaves their allotted food at the right time. So the steward is charged with caring for those under him. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Praiseworthy is the steward who keeps nourishing and nurturing those entrusted to his care. In the previous parable, Jesus has pronounced a similar blessing on the slaves whom the master finds watchful when he comes. The master rewarded those slaves by seating them at his table and serving them. The master rewards this steward by promoting him to be over all of his possessions. And in each parable, Jesus prefaces the reward with the phrase, "Truly I say to you," emphasizing the reward. So the steward who cares for the other slaves is the faithful and wise steward. He follows the pattern of the master who serves his servants. But not all stewards are faithful and wise. Not all stewards accept that their office is for the benefit of others. Some misconstrue it to be for the benefit of self. Such a steward views the continued absence of the master as an opportunity to indulge his own selfish interests. He misuses his authority to abuse the staff by beating them. He diverts the resources that he is to use for the benefit of others to satisfy his own needs, eating, drinking, and getting drunk. This steward is so busy enjoying himself and abusing others that he fails to be alert to the return of his master. And the consequences of his behavior are that he is removed from the ranks of the faithful and placed among the unfaithful. Now here, Jesus has made a distinction between the faithful and unfaithful stewards. And he makes a further distinction among the unfaithful stewards between those who know and those who don't know the master's will. Both did things that deserved a beating, but the first did so despite knowing his master's will, whereas the second acted out of ignorance. So who are the servants who know their master's will, yet refuse to be prepared or to act according to his will? Well, it seems to me that these are the scribes and the Pharisees. They claimed to know God's will. They were the religious leaders of the Jews. They knew the religious texts. They knew what God expected. They were very careful about acting rightly, about the right conduct. In addition to the commandments contained in the written law, the Torah, which they numbered at 613 commandments, they had a much larger set of additional commandments, the oral law, what the Gospels call the tradition of the elders. And this oral law formed what they called halakha, the rules governing conduct in every aspect of life. And the Pharisees thought by keeping halakha, keeping all these rules, that they were preparing the people and the land for God to come. In the previous chapters, Jesus has repeatedly challenged the Pharisees over these rules of halakha, these rules for their lives. And this is what has made them intent on trying to catch Jesus out. So the Pharisees were supposed to be leading the people, but they didn't care for the people. And so at the beginning of the current sermon, Jesus warned the people, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then who are the servants who do not know? Well, presumably they are the crowd. They have heard the teaching of Jesus, but have been unable to understand because much of his teaching has been given in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now these parables in Luke in 12 are usually interpreted as being about the return of Jesus and the need to be ready for that. And Matthew incorporates these parables into the Olivet Discourse, the block of teaching that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives shortly before his betrayal and arrest. And that is about coming times. But Luke places these parables in a very different context. Though the Master's coming is often mentioned, these parables are not really about the return of Jesus. They're about life in God's kingdom, about service in the Lord's household. And they continue themes from earlier in the chapter. So this second parable is about the steward who is both faithful and wise. And earlier in the chapter, Jesus has warned the disciples about unwise or foolish behavior. He has rebuked the Pharisees, "You fools, they've been doing the wrong things. They're preoccupied with the cleanliness of cups and dishes, but inside they are filthy. They're full of greed and wickedness." He's rebuked the rich man of the parable who built new barns for his bumper crop. "Fool, it is foolish or unwise to lay up treasure for oneself and not be rich toward God." Now in the parable, the master promotes his faithful servant to be over all of his possessions. And in this master's household, his possessions are not for hoarding, but for giving away. And unlike the rich fool who tried to hoard his possessions, the faithful steward is to give away his master's riches. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus warned, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Instead, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." And it is because faithful stewards have access to the riches of God, who knows what we need, that we can heed Jesus' call to not be anxious about our life. Now, Jesus has not answered Peter's question. Or perhaps he has. Perhaps he has seen into Peter's heart and seen the stumbling block behind the question. Peter has divided the world into us and them and wants to maintain the distinction. The disciples we see are prone to viewing their status as close to Jesus as an opportunity for self-advancement, arguing over who is the greatest. But these two parables destroy the distinction between us and them. The master serves his servants, the steward feeds those under his care, and is then entrusted with stewarding all of the master's possessions. So Jesus shows that any position within God's kingdom is to be used in the service of others. We are for the benefit of them. We have available for dispensing the full riches of God's possessions. And so at the end of the parable, Jesus adds a moral. He adds a proverbial saying, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So what is given is a stewardship, an appointment to give away the master's resources for the good of others. What is required is wise faithfulness, where wisdom is the opposite of the folly rebuked earlier in the chapter, folly that hoards for one's own purposes. Now, Paul saw himself as a steward, entrusted with a stewardship that was to be given away. He regarded himself as his fellow servants, we read in 1 Corinthians 4, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they be found faithful. He told the Corinthians, "I'm entrusted with a stewardship, which was to preach the gospel free of charge." He told the Ephesians about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He said to the Colossians, "I became a minister, that is a deacon, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." So Paul understood that appointment as a steward was a call to give in service of others. And what he had to give was what God had given him. We read that other leaders are stewards. So, for example, in Titus, we read that an overseer, an episcopos, a bishop, is God's steward. Indeed, we are all stewards. 1 Peter 4, we read that as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, 14 years ago, we established the office of deacon. And it's one of those things that after we'd done it, we wondered why had it taken so long for us to do it. And we've been blessed by godly men and women over these 14 years who have given of themselves, given of their time, their abilities, their resources in the service of others. And as they've done so, they've drawn on the help of many of you who make your services available. And they draw on the need fund to which many of you contribute. And in doing so, they have acted as stewards of God's riches. Office in the church is not something to be sought for one's own purposes. It's not an advancement up any sort of ladder. Church office is about stewardship, and stewardship is about serving others. And so today we're going to take some time to honor our deacons who have faithfully served. We're going to bid farewell to a number of deacons and welcome a number of new deacons and give thanks to God for the ministry of these servants among us. But before we do that, we are going to take up our offering. And I'm aware of the irony that usually the term stewardship in the church is used in terms of getting people to give money. But we're going to take our offering, and as we do that, we're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. This hymn by Francis Havergal runs through every many different aspects and asks it, may God take what we have and bless its use.
Well, it gives me a great privilege to be the one to honor these saints. I've been the elder for the deacon ministry, and we began in February of 2000. So I want to first call up three of our deacons who are retiring, Mr. Bill Harbin, Al DeRitter, and Gary Eckert. Where are you all? We also have Marty Zimmerman. He's so humble, though, he really didn't want to come and be honored. That's the kind of character he's had. And Bill has headed up this ministry for all these years, and I think he has all the gifts. leading Bible study. Come on up here, Bill. Don't be shy. And we've just been a great team together because we both hate committee meetings. And every month I would get a list of like 20 projects the deacons would do, serving the poor, caring for the sick, hospital visitation, discerning situations of the exact kind of need that was needed, orchestrating 80 volunteers, landscaping and moving people. So I just wonder if you could share a few minutes what this has meant to you, Bill.
Sure. You're just about taking all my words away, but...
That's what preachers do.
You know, it's been a real blessing to serve, well, actually 13 and three-quarter years for me. Brian had the vision to go before the board and decide that we needed deacons in the church. In February of 2000, we were made deacons. And I just want to tell you that because we're retiring, we are not stopped serving. We do not stop serving. Okay, I got a message from the back. Guess you couldn't hear me. But we have not stopped serving. We just realize, or particularly I realize, that because of my age, there were certain things that I couldn't do any longer. And therefore, I felt that I should let some of the younger people take my place. I'm still serving and will continue to. But let me just say to you that I want to thank the deacons that I worked with. Every one of them were so cooperative and helpful. And I want to thank the congregation for all of those that volunteered. We could not have done this ministry without your help. I went back into my records the other day and kind of just for the kicks of it, tried to figure out approximately how many projects we handled through the 13 and a half years. I came up with 5,436. So, I really want to thank you for all that you have done to help us in this. We could not do it without you. I want to take just a moment to say how much I have appreciated Gary and Al. They're both such faithful men in serving the Lord. They were both what I call handymen. They were called on to do things such as plumbing, electrical work, repairing toilets. But they were so helpful. And we have one other deacon that's not here today, Marty. I really look to Marty to... Whenever I had a financial situation that I had to deal with, and I got a lot of counseling and guidance from him. So I appreciate them very much.
So we... I was trying to pick a verse to honor these brothers, and so I thought of in the book of Ruth, when Boaz treats Ruth with such dignity and calls her to sit at his table and tells the workers to not just to drop a few sheaves, but take sheaves out of the bundles and give her an abundance. And when Ruth goes home to tell Naomi what happened, Naomi says, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And it strikes me that these brothers who are retiring have treated ordinary people with such dignity, they become like family. And so it's really been an honor these years. This is for Marty, since he hasn't gotten his yet. And I can't tell you what it's like for when Bill comes to the elders' meetings just to share all the ins and outs. He goes to the hospital for one person and then prays and shares the Lord and ends up staying on the whole floor because other people want to see him. And that's what why we ended up with 5,400 projects. But we can't say enough for all three of you and for Marty as well. And as you know, the deacons in the book of Acts started serving, but like Philip, you know, went on to lead that eunuch to the Lord. Stephen went on, and I think in his speech had a great impact on the Apostle Paul. And these brothers are also evangelists. I think of Jimmy and our little wheelchair that Gary led to the Lord on Thanksgiving Day. And so it's just incredible. We're just delighted. So I'm going to call the rest of the deacons up now, as well as the new ones that we're installing. And so, Bill, who's going to take over for you?
Well, that's the other thing that I wanted to just say. I hope that the congregation will give George Stoico, who is filling in my spot, the kind of help and cooperation that you've given to me. So, George Stoico.
So why don't you introduce the deacons, and I'll let George introduce the three new ones that we're installing today. He never does obey me, but go ahead. George, why don't you introduce the deacons behind us?
Okay, just in the order that they're up here, we have David Jones. Ken just took that first spot, Ken Coleman, and and Judy Halliday. We have a new deacon here, Hilda Shaw. She and her husband were married in 1989 by Steve Zeisler up in PBC, Palo Alto, so they've been around a while. In case you don't know them, get to know them. We have Greg Schultz, John Norman, Gary Heckert, Lois Lindquist, Jim Schuma is another new deacon for us. He and his wife Toni moved into the area around 2006 or so. You may have seen Jim at the when we did Sunday Night Live. He did classes on managing personal finances, and we're using him in that regard with several people. And we have Jason, who goes by Jay Irwin. He moved out here in 1996, and he was a friend of Sean Reese's, and he got involved in the high school ministry and then the college ministry, and finally graduated to the 20s, where he met his wife, Mary. And you know Bill and Elder Ritter.
So anything you want to say is taking over the new the reins here of these dear brothers and sisters?
Well, one other thing I'll say is that Matt LaFleur is going to join us also. Matt will be a new deacon, but he's a little bit under the weather this morning. That it better not come. What I'd say is that it's just amazing to watch what all these deacons do and what how many people get involved helping. And we really appreciate that, as Bill said. And I'm so thankful to have these people, because none of us are going to step into Bill's shoes and fill them by ourselves. So it's great to be on a team and to be together.
Great. Well, I want to call all the elders up. And so you get to see all the leadership in one place. And so the elders can pray for you and set you aside. And So I'm going to have the deacons, if you'll step forward, and have the elders come behind you as your servants and to pray for you. And so. And Mickey Cook, would you pray and commission these folks? There you are. Don't get emotional.
Well, let's thank God together. Father, we are grateful for the gifts that you have given our body, how you nurture us in so many ways, and we are thankful right now, especially for those who serve as deacons and deaconesses, and the many times invisible to our body, the things that they are involved in behind the scenes, and not only the physical, but the spiritual blessing that they bring to members and even people sometimes outside this body, and we are so amazed at the work that they do, because Father, and as we hear in all these cases, Lord, they are the face of your Son, and we are grateful for such a deep and intimate ministry that they bring to this body, and ask that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, strengthen them. Father, you have promised to give them words, and we are thankful for the work that you are doing in them and through them in our body. In Jesus' name, amen.
You can go. All right, can't get out. So typical of deacons to wait for instructions.
And now, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.